I got to get used to this standing up and sitting thing, so. But we're going to be starting a new sermon series, so. And I want you to know that I was not the one that pointed out that all these people over here are my family. That was not me. I swore an oath not to say anything, so. So this morning, we're going to start this sermon series in the book of Matthew. So I don't have the scripture on the screen. There's Bibles in the pews, and if you have one on your phone, you're welcome to pull that up. I am going to read the verse that we're going to be covering today as our introductory verse. And so if you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word, I would welcome you to do that. And it says this in Matthew 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is the reading of God's word for this morning. Amen. You can sit down. When I told Rebecca the verse that we were going to be covering today, she said, "Are you crazy?" But I hope you brought your hiking boots because we're going to follow Jesus up a mountain. Just so you know that all scripture is God-breathed. That we will be able to glean information and application from even this verse today. I hope you'll join me in that. I want to start off today by, I want to get to know a little bit about the author of this letter. I want to share some things about the author of this letter because it's going to be important as we move forward through this, what may be one of the most important sermons that Jesus ever gave. And so I want to get to know the author who, this is the book of Matthew, written by Matthew. I want to get to know him a little bit. First of all, Matthew, this gospel breaks this long silence which followed the ministry of the last of the prophets, Malachi, or as I often jokingly refer to him as the Italian prophet Malachi. So the Old Testament ends in Malachi, and this silence between Malachi and the New Testament went on for 400 years. 400 years. During that time, God's people longed to hear from him, but he was withdrawn from Israel. I suppose we can sometimes relate to that as we beseech God for answers that often go unresolved. We cry out, but sometimes all we get is silence. The Old Testament prophets predicted and longed for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would enter history and bring redemption and deliverance. Malachi 3 says, "I am about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant to whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all." 4 centuries, God is silent. Again and again, the prophets promise a coming Messiah. From Malachi onward, though, there was a believing remnant. They anxiously awaited the appearing of the Anointed One. Throughout this 400-year period, there's no angelic appearances. No prophets spoke. And though the people were desperate to hear from their God, there was no divine response on their behalf. But it's at this point that Matthew picks up the thread left by Malachi. And the first purpose of Malachi's gospel is to present Christ as fulfiller of the promises that were made to Israel that related to their Messiah. And the word fulfilled occurs in Matthew 15 times. The position that Matthew's gospel occupies in the sacred canon indicates its character and scope, standing immediately after the Old Testament, and it begins the New. And it's the connecting link or bridge between them. It was placed in this position of the canon by the early church because of its natural bridge between the testaments. This gospel describes the person and work of Israel's messianic king. The most striking feature, I think, of this gospel is it has a decidedly Jewish flavor to it. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, and he calls him the son of David. In fact, this Davidic reference occurs 9 times in Matthew, but only 6 times in all the other Gospels. He strongly stresses the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies in the life of Christ. It's full of Jewish customs and traditions, and prominent in this Gospel is the Mosaic law in Jesus' teaching, lost sheep of the house of Israel, and many references to the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus also as Israel's Messiah King, as well as the one who will save his people from their sins. Son of David connects Christ with the throne. Right? He's in the lineage of the throne. We're studying David in 2 Samuel on Tuesday mornings at 7 o'clock. The men have a Bible study downstairs. We're studying David. But this Son of David reference connects Jesus directly to the throne, while being the son of Abraham connects him to the altar. And we've talked about this downstairs before, that Jesus is both priest and king. The first verse of Matthew succinctly announces the fulfillment of Israel's hope in the coming Christ, where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the throne, the son of Abraham, the altar. The phrase King of Heaven appears 32 times in Matthew, but nowhere else in the New Testament. King of Heaven. To show that Jesus fulfills the qualifications of Messiah. Matthew uses more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other book, almost 130 of them. It's often this in this gospel, the revealing phrase that says, that which was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. That which was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. That appears 9 times in Matthew, and not once in any other gospel. Matthew develops the theme of the kingdom because Jewish readers would invariably be curious as to why Jesus didn't establish his promised kingdom if he was indeed Messiah. Right? We see Jesus as both suffering servant and conquering king, but they were looking for a conquering king. That's why during the time of Jesus, so many other little messiahs rose up, because they were looking for someone to get the boot of Rome off their neck. So they're looking for a conquering king. So Matthew develops the theme of the kingdom to help them through this. The truly good news of Matthew's gospel, though, is that it reaches beyond the Jews to the rest of the world as well. In his genealogy, we find Gentile women. Gentile women. Also, we see wise men from the East who were Gentiles are some of the first people to come and worship Jesus. Gentiles. So Matthew is helping to open us up to this concept. Now to our verse today. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. What could we possibly learn from this? Well, as you know, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and I learned many wise and wonderful things there. And one of the things I learned is that Matthew 4 comes before Matthew 5. And it's not until the middle of the fourth chapter of Matthew, he tells us, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The timing here is significant because there's several things going on. First, we're told that John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, he's been cast into prison. Secondly, we're informed that Christ has left Nazareth, where he grew up and lived, and he moved over to Capernaum. And that's because Nazareth, where he had previously dwelt for so long, rejected him. They openly rejected Jesus the Christ. Third, it's emphasized that Jesus had gone beyond the Jordan into Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Where the people, it says in verse 16, where the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. I love that. What a beautiful portrayal. Even though Matthew was written primarily for the Jewish audience, we see this foreshadowing of the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's us, by the way. We see his anticipation of his rejection by the Jews and his turning to the Gentiles. The fourth chapter closes by telling us this, and his fame went throughout all Syria. What it means in all Syria here is that Jesus' reputation spread beyond the area of his actual ministry and where he traveled. People were brought to him, all who suffered from all kinds of illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures, paralytics, demon-possessed, and he healed them. He healed them. Note that these miracles of healing followed his teaching in their synagogues and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And these miracles are an essential part of his messianic credentials. This is how he established himself and said, I am him, the Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah it says, then blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy. Finally, these miracles made way for his teaching by preparing the people to listen to the one who manifests such incredible divine power. In fact, I bet that you would listen to me more closely if I was raising people from the dead or making blind people see. I bet you would want to hear what I had to say. Well, Matthew concludes chapter 4 at the very end with this, and large crowds followed him. Large crowds followed him. That picks us back up into our verse of today. We see this broad picture of the early ministry of Jesus leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be covering. We pick back up in chapter 5, where we see the recognizable crowds forming around Jesus. And despite this decidedly Jewish flavor in the gospel, these crowds here are rather diverse, right? They're mixtures of all kinds of people coming from all over to see who this Jesus is. They're said to follow Jesus, which is the same term that denoted what the early disciples did exactly. They followed Jesus as well. It's the same term here. But in the disciples, there's a denoted change in their lifestyle. In fact, later on, it becomes apparent, in fact, in chapter 8 of Matthew, it becomes apparent that this is a radical change of lifestyle, to be a disciple, to be a true follower of Jesus. It's a radical commitment. But this is contrasted as we read through this narrative in Matthew. We find only a few are Jesus' constant and committed companions. Just a few. The true disciples. While less easily defined, the crowd comes and goes. Perhaps out of curiosity. This wider group, though, represents a pool of possible full-time recruits. But generally, their following seems to be more sporadic and temporary. The distinction between disciples and crowd stands in sharp contrast with each other. So the verb follow, that verb alone is not a sufficient indicator of true discipleship. And as short as our verse is today, we've already learned some things. But there are several things yet to come which will call for some careful consideration. First, we must notice the place from which this sermon was preached. Jesus had no convenient place to preach from. Look at this. I stand before you today in a place that I don't deserve, that I haven't earned. But Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. The great Matthew Henry, not the same Matthew that wrote this gospel, he says this, "While the scribes and Pharisees had Moses' chair to sit in with all possible ease, honor, and state, and there corrupted the law, our Lord Jesus, the great teacher of truth, is driven out to the desert and finds no better place than a mountain can afford." Before you have images in your mind, like, because look at where we live. I've been to the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. I should have probably brought a picture of it. You would say, well, that's a hill. That's not a mountain. It's a bump. So don't let the grandeur of your ray lull you into thinking that this was some magnificent place for our Lord. Matthew Henry goes on to say, nor was it one of the holy mountains, like Sinai, where we see God interacting with Moses, nor the mountains of Zion, where the temple is built. But it's a common mountain by which Christ would intimate that there is no distinguishing holy of place now under the gospel as there was under the law. But that it is the will of God that men should pray and praise everywhere, anywhere, provided it be decent and convenient. Christ preached this sermon, which was an exposition of the law, upon a mountain, because upon a mountain the law was given. And this was also a solemn promulgation of the Christian law. But observe the difference. When the law was given, the Lord came down upon the mountain. Now the Lord went up. He spoke and ordered them, the people, to keep their distance. But now we're invited to draw near. What a blessed change, says Matthew Henry. Finally, as our Lord was seated upon a hill when he preached this sermon, which seems to be his usual manner, as he says later on in Matthew, he says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. In this sermon, Christ enunciated the law of his kingdom, and he spoke with an authority that transcended that of the Jewish leaders. And his posture here resembled a king upon his throne. But notice the contrast. He walked up on this hill, and he probably sat down on a rock, or maybe a stump. And he delivered one of the most important sermons that you and I maybe could ever share in. So we feel this divergence between when the law was given and Christ on a mountain, an ordinary mountain, a hill. Whereas God came down on his holy mountain, Jesus went up on a hill. Whereas God spoke in thunder and lightning, Jesus spoke in a still, small voice. Where the people were forbidden to approach, here the people draw near. Where Moses bowed low and removed his sandals, Jesus sits down among the people. Isn't it comforting for both saint and sinner, Jew and Gentile, righteous and unrighteous, to see how approachable he is? He comes among us. There's no pomp and circumstance surrounding him, even though he deserves it as the heir to David's throne. We don't relate very easily to kings, do we? Because that's not how we grew up. The easiest thing that I can relate to it is one time one of the presidents came with his motorcade to Dallas. And the only thing I remember about it is it snarled up traffic for the entire day. I mean, it took the entire day to untangle the freeways. It was crazy. Jesus deserves to sit upon a throne. Behold, the throne of a king. He's inviting us. He's humble. And he wants to draw us into a relationship with him. I have a question for you today. Who are you in this crowd? We have a crowd right here, just like sat before Jesus. Who are you in this crowd? Did someone make you come here? Or did you come here of your own free will? Do you want to know more about Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? What does that mean? Are you just curious to see the miracle worker? If so, you're in the right place. Keep coming back. Maybe you wanted to see if Jesus had a miracle that he could offer you. Or are you a true disciple? Those who've made a radical commitment to him. Those who said, I will follow you no matter what. Even if it means you call me to minister in a tiny church in Ouray, Colorado, even if you do that, I will follow. Even if he calls you to be a missionary halfway around the world, please don't do that, Lord. Even if he calls me to that, I will follow. No matter what category of follower you are, I would encourage you this week to take your own walk up a mountain. Boy, don't we have the place for it? Take your own walk up a mountain. And that means, I don't think Miss Betty's here this morning, is she? It might be just, oh, there she is, I'm sorry. I was going to say, you can just walk up to Miss Betty's house. She lives on a mountain. Take a walk up a mountain today, or to this week. You might open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and begin to read what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks, the sermon that Jesus preached. Or you might just sit and listen for that still small voice. You don't always have to be the one talking, right? You can listen. But maybe you need to do some talking. Maybe you need to talk to the risen King. Maybe you need to become a radical true disciple. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see what it means when I say a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus. That's what we're going to be covering. That is my cliffhanger ending. So come back again and see us. Lord, I'm just so grateful for these folks who came here and gave me the opportunity to open up this small verse that we could learn about who you are and how approachable you are, God. And I just pray that you would let it seep into our hearts, God, who you are. I pray anything that I said, God, that was not of you just would be forgotten, Lord. But those things that are of you, God, I pray that you would imprint them on our hearts, that we would know you better, that we would serve you better, that we would be more like you each and every day. We pray these things through your Son and through your Holy Spirit. Amen.